If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. God is the exclusive refuge for his persecuted children. The panic that launched this psalm was not David's, but that of his apparently well-meaning counselors. Their mood is panic, but David's is peace. In view of David's attitude, this psalm can be listed with the Psalms of Confidence, such as Psalm 4, 23, 125, and others. Also, the unity of the theocratic king and the theocratic people is obvious, as indicated by the shifts back and forth between singular and plural phrasings. The developing verses and lines of this psalm reveal that although two different voices were speaking to David in yet another context of personal and national crisis, he had made up his mind to trust only in the Lord. Psalm 11. We'll begin at the superscript. This is the word of the Lord. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, the shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Amen. Please turn with me to the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We'll begin reading at verse 32 through 42. The name Gethsemane means oil press and referred to a garden filled with olive trees on the slope of the Mount of Olives. Jesus frequented this spot with the disciples when he wanted to get away from the crowds to pray. This is the first time Mark gives special status to these three disciples. Scripture never explains why these men were sometimes allowed to witness things that the other disciples were excluded from. For example, at the Transfiguration, Mark 9:2. But the trio did constitute an inner circle with the 12. At Gethsemane, Jesus responded to crisis with prayer. Gethsemane called into question Jesus' foundational beliefs. Jesus addressed God as Abba, his Papa, who loved him, Mark 1:11. Gethsemane threatened faith in such a father. Jesus taught that everything was possible for one who believed and prayed, Mark 9:23. Gethsemane raised the awful possibility that something was not possible for God, the passing of Jesus' hour of suffering and death, at verse 35. Mark shows a frankly human Jesus, deeply distressed and troubled, verse 33, repeatedly falling on the ground in anguished prayer, verse 35. Despite the test of faith, Jesus emerged reaffirming faith in God's possibilities and recommitting himself to God's will, verse 36. The disciples' repeated failure warns contemporary believers to be alert and pray in time of temptation, verses 37 through 41. We'll begin reading in Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32. This is God's word. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found him sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Amen.
9 years ago, almost to the month, not exactly sure of the date, but I think it's almost to the month, 9 years ago, we began our journey through the Psalter. This morning marks the halfway point. It's funny, almost every time I see my sister and she finds out I'm preaching, she says, "What are you preaching on, Psalms?" I say, "Yeah, there's 150 of them." And this morning we're in Psalm 75. So if you open your copy of God's Word to Psalm 75, Psalm 75 is the third psalm in Book 3 of the Psalter. And when we began Book 3, I pointed out that the kind of overarching theme of Book 3 is the theme of destruction. In Psalm 73, the psalmist wrestled with how God can be both good to Israel and yet allow the wicked to prosper. And the psalmist says in Psalm 73 that this almost tripped him up. This caused him to stumble a bit. How can God truly care for his people Israel, and yet all around him the wicked seem to prosper? God had revealed himself to Israel. He had chosen them. He had entered into a covenant relationship to take them as his people and be their God. Yet reality, life looked differently. The wicked seemed to be at ease while the righteous suffered. And it wasn't until the psalmist went into God's sanctuary that the answer to that predicament presented itself. The psalmist realized there that though the wicked might seem in places of ease at the moment, God had actually set them in slippery places, and that their ruin was certain. Psalm 74 dealt more directly with the theme of destruction, dealt with the fact that the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. In fact, all the meeting places throughout the land had been destroyed. And of course, if the temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed, you can imagine there's a trail of death and destruction leading up to that temple. And so this invading army had come in to Israel. They had come into Jerusalem. They had a tremendous victory against Israel, undoubtedly killing thousands. They've sacked Jerusalem. They've destroyed the temple, burned it to the ground. And the psalmist in Psalm 74 is lamenting that and reaching out and praying to God for deliverance. What kind of hope, what kind of message would sustain in such destruction? When the wicked are prospering and the righteous are being oppressed, what hope can there be? What if the government forcibly stopped churches in our country from meeting? It's happened elsewhere. It's happened throughout history. It happened to Israel. What will we cling to at such a time as that? What if Scripture was outlawed in our country? It's happened before. What hope will we cling to if it seems like everything is falling apart around us? Well, I believe Psalm 75 offers us a sobering yet comforting hope for such times. It's a blessed hope, but it's a hope that looks a little bit different than what is popular amongst Christians today. Sadly, for many Christians, the blessed hope is entirely about escaping this world and going to heaven when I die. Right? That's the sum and substance of the gospel. I get to get out of here and go to heaven. But the biblical hope, the hope offered in Psalm 75, is both broader and more robust than that. So if you're taking notes, let me give you an outline for Psalm 75. And then we'll read through the text. It begins with a double thanks in verse 1. In verses 2 through 5, we have a divine utterance. In verses 6 through 8, a dreaded cup. And then finally in verses 9 and 10, a determined response. So follow along with me as we begin reading with the superscript. Psalm 75, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. Selah. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Let's pray. Our Lord, we recognize that the world around us seems to be falling apart. The nightly news confirms that our society is in a terrible place. And yet, in some ways, we have things far better off here in this country than in other places in the world. When we look at things on a global scale, it is easy to despair that there's no hope. There's death and destruction all around. There are wicked regimes that seem to prosper and to rule without end. We hear reports from brethren throughout the world. We know of pastors being imprisoned for their faith. And yet throughout all of this, you remain sovereign. You remain on your throne. Father, as we consider this text this morning, we pray that you would give us comfort, that you would give us a hope that will sustain in the worst of times. We pray that you would enable us that if we have to suffer for our faith here, if we have to endure persecution, we will not be broken. We will recognize that you are near, and that you are in control. So, Father, help us as we consider this text this morning. Help us to consider your word rightly, to apply it in our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So we'll begin this morning with the superscript. First, we see that this is to the choir master. As I've said any number of times, this means that it was given to the chief musician. It's meant to be sung in the corporate worship of God's people. And I was thinking about this on the way here. I wonder if certain psalms were actually composed specifically to be sung by God's people, while others started out as kind of personal poems that were later used as music and worship. A number of our hymns in our hymnal were written specifically to be hymns. They were meant to be sung. Others in our hymnal were actually poems that were then later, you know, composed or put to music and turned into hymns. And so I wonder if that was the case for certain psalms as well. But specifically, Psalm 75, we're told, is meant to be sung in corporate worship. It's given to the choir master, and it's given to him, and he's given a direction that this is to be sung according to a particular tune, the tune of Do Not Destroy. Or you may have a really funny word there, which is just a transliteration of the Hebrew, because they weren't entirely sure what it meant. But Do Not Destroy would be a very fitting tune for this psalm in Book 3 of the Psalter. And then we're also told that this is a psalm of Asaph. Now, the Asaph mentioned here is probably not that of David's day. It's probably a later descendant of that Asaph who may also be named Asaph. But this Asaph seems to have composed a number of psalms in Book 3, all collected between Psalm 73 and 83. And then we're also told that this is a song. This is meant to be sung. So with that, we will consider the first section of the psalm, verse 1, where we see a double thanks. Asaph begins, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds." Now note the use of the first person plural in this verse. This is not just an individual offering of thanksgiving. It's an offering of corporate praise for what God has done. And what are they giving thanks for? They're giving thanks because God's name is near. Now, when he says that God's name is near, he means that God himself is near. For God's name to be there is for God himself to be there. Now, why would God's near presence elicit such thankfulness? I mean, after all, he gives a double thanks here. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. He's repeating his thankfulness. Well, we don't know exactly when this psalm was written, but due to its placement where it is in Book 3 and right after Psalm 74, I think it's likely that this is being written during the exile. And if that's the case, you can see why God's nearness would be so important to the people of Israel. You see, in ancient times, they believed that gods were localized, right? You had the Babylonian gods, and they were the gods in Babylon. Then you had the Philistine gods. They were the gods in Philistia. You had the gods of this place and the gods of that place. And sometimes those gods kind of competed against each other, but they were fairly localized. And so now you have a situation where Israel has been removed from their land. They've been carted off to Babylon. And when they get to Babylon, the truth that they don't serve a localized God, but a global God, is crucial. They recognize that when they're in Babylon, God is just as near to them as he was when they were in Jerusalem. Yahweh is the only true God of all of the world. There's no place that they can go where he is not. If they're in Jerusalem, he is near. If they're in the wilderness, he is near. If they're in Babylon, he is near. To the uttermost parts of the world, he is near. Now, currently in our day, there are men and women seeking to make a trip to Mars. And I think that's a really cool thing. I'm kind of a sci-fi nut. And they're hoping to go there one day and set up a colony on Mars. It's possible that one of the children in this congregation or one of their children could make such a trip. But here's a blessed truth. If you make it to Mars, it won't be long distance to call to God. Right? He will be just as near on Mars as he is here. This is part of the blessed hope. It's not just that we get to go to heaven when we die. It's that God is near with us now in the present. During the storm, he is just as near as he will be in the end. No matter the situation, no matter how bad things get, God is near his people. And so this elicits this double thanks from the psalmist in verse 1. And then we see the personal pronouns shift and verses 2 through 5 from the plural to the singular. Consider verses 2 through 3. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. Selah. Now, depending on your translation, you may notice that verses 2 through 5 are set off in quotation marks. This is a direct dialogue taking place. And this can't be Asaph speaking, for there's really no sense in which Asaph steadies the pillars of the earth. This can only be a divine utterance. God himself is speaking in these verses. And what does he say? What message does he have for his people during these days of destruction? Well, first we see that God has set a time. He has fixed a time. It is a time of his choosing and of his alone. Right? Nobody alters the timeline of God. Right? God has decreed the end from the beginning, and he has fixed a time. Second, we see that appointed time is a time for judgment, and that God himself is the judge. There is coming a day when God will sit on a throne in judgment. And that judgment will be just and it will be equitable. And Paul expresses the same truth in Acts 17, verse 31. He says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. But Paul also tells us that he will do this by a man whom he has appointed. Just as he appointed the time, he has also appointed the man. And he has given us assurance. He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. A day has been fixed when the God-man, Christ Jesus, will sit on his throne and he will judge the world in righteousness. In Matthew 12, 36, we learn that on that day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Christ will not only judge outward deeds, but he will also judge the secrets of the heart, Romans 2:16. And in 1 Corinthians 3, we learn that this is a judgment that is meted out by fire. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. So God has set a time. It is a time for judgment, and he is the one who judges. Third, we see that God says that he is the one who upholds the world. Now again, depending on your translation, verse 3 may say something like when the earth totters, or when the earth melts, or when the earth quakes, something to that effect. The idea is that when everything seems to be in chaos, right? When the things of earth and the people of earth seem to be falling apart, it's God who steadies its pillars. He is there steadying the foundations, carrying history on to its appointed end. It may seem like everything is going wrong, but it is accomplishing exactly what God has determined from the beginning. And David reminds himself of this truth in Psalm 11 that Walt read earlier. In verse 3 of that psalm, David asks the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, sometimes that verse is pulled out of context and used as a rallying cry to get Christians to get engaged in some sort of action, to get engaged in education or politics or some other just cause. And the thinking goes that, you know, if we look around us, we see the foundations crumbling. If we don't act now, there won't be any hope. So we have to rally together now to shore up the foundations. But that's not what David has in mind in Psalm 11. He began that psalm by asking a different question. He asked, how can you say to my soul? He begins that with a question of rebuke. It's almost as if he's saying, how dare you say to my soul? He says, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to the mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David's saying there, how dare you say such things to my soul? that the foundations are falling apart, so we need to flee away from here. He says, no, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. For David, the foundations can't be destroyed. The pillars of the earth can't fall away. It's the Lord who sits on his throne, and he steadies the pillars of the earth. And so here in Psalm 75, the psalmist ends that verse with Selah. Think about that. Ponder those truths. Despite what things look like in the world, despite what they look like on the evening news, God is still holding the pillars firm. The foundation isn't crumbling because God is the one in charge. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the inhabitants of the world. He upholds the world and he guides it to its appointed end. And between that time and now, he issues a gracious warning, verses 4 and 5. He says, I say to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. Consider here the grace and mercy exhibited by the Lord. There's a day in which he is going to judge all of the wicked. He is going to pour out his wrath upon them. But till that day, he calls them to repentance. He specifically says to the boastful, don't boast. He calls out to the proud and says, humble yourselves. He calls out to wicked men and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He specifically calls out in these verses the sin of pride, which is in some way the root of all other sins. And God tells those who are boasting in their own accomplishments not to boast. He tells the wicked not to lift up their horn, not to exalt themselves. They're not to speak with arrogance and pride. That's the divine utterance that we find in this psalm. It's the revelation that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness and a gracious warning to repent before that day. And then that leads us to the third section of this psalm, a dreaded cup. And the use of the first person pronouns is noticeably absent from this section. It seems like the psalmist is reflecting upon this divine utterance in verses 6 and 7. It says, for not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. And again, some of your translations may have the south instead of the wilderness. To the south of Israel is wilderness, so they're somewhat synonymous. Regardless, the point of this verse is fairly clear. It's meant to convey that there's no help coming from any direction. Now, noticeably, if we consider east and west and south or to the wilderness, the north is absent. And there's a couple possibilities for why that might be. It may be because the destruction has just come from the north, so obviously there's no help coming from that direction. That's where the enemy just came from. Or the term wilderness could refer both to the north and south, as to the north and south of Israel were both wildernesses. Either way, the point is the same. God alone lifts up. There's nobody they could turn to for help other than God. If they go to the east, to Egypt, there's no help. If they go to Arabia, there's no help. They go to the north, to the south, there's nowhere they can run to for help. God alone exalts and humbles. It is God alone who executes judgment. He does this in history by raising up certain people and putting down others. He does this by raising certain nations up and putting down others. He alone humbles and exalts. So if you're in a position of authority this morning, how did you get there? Was it hard work and dedication? That may have been part of it, but that's only secondary causes. Right? The ultimate cause for why you're in the position you're in this morning is because God put you there. This is the doctrine of God's providence. Now, the doctrine of God's providence is not always an easy pill to swallow. If you're in a position of authority, it's a little easier to deal with the doctrine of God's providence and say, yes, God's put me here. But consider the Israelites just carted off to Egypt, or to Babylon. The doctrine of God's providence says God raised up Babylon and put down Israel. Now providence is a little harder to swallow. Yet the doctrine of God's providence is crucial even at the darkest of times. The alternative to God's providence offers no hope. So it's popular in our day to water down the view of God's providence, to attribute some things to God's providence and other things to something else, to wicked forces. But that can't be under God's control. This comes out most prominently when people deal with a catastrophe or a calamity in the world, maybe some act of terror or some natural disaster. And people will say, well, you know, God didn't cause that to happen, but he can use it for good. He's going to bring something good out of this terrible thing that seemed to catch him off guard. That's not a biblical view of providence, and it's not one that can actually offer any hope. John Piper, in his book, Life as a Vapor, he writes a wonderful chapter on this. It's one that one of the few chapters from books that I've read that continually comes to my mind, because you hear this so often, that God didn't cause this to happen, but he can use it for good. And the title of the chapter is, Why I Do Not Say God Did Not Cause the Calamity, but he can use it for good. And in this chapter, he's writing this just post 9/11, so he's really talking about that incident. And he objects to that sentiment on two grounds. First, he says it's contrary to Scripture. And he's absolutely right, because our text this morning says God is not just the one who lifts up, but he also is the one who puts down. Right? He is in charge of all of history. So we ought to reject this sentiment that God didn't cause the event, but he can use it for good, because it's just contrary to Scripture. But the second reason Piper gives is that such sentiment actually undermines the very hope it seeks to give. I've got a little bit of a lengthy quotation here, but I think Piper's very helpful in understanding this. He says, the other reason I don't say God did not cause the calamity, but he can use it for good, is that it undercuts the very hope it wants to create. I ask those who say this, if you deny that God could have used a million prior events to save thousands of people from the World Trade Center collapse, what hope then do you have that God can now use this terrible event to save you in the hour of trial? Those who say God can use this calamity for good nevertheless deny that he could use the events prior to 9/11 to prevent the evil itself. But the Bible teaches he could have restrained this evil, Genesis 26. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people, Psalm 33:10. Yet it was not his plan to do so. Let us beware. We spare God the burden of his sovereignty, and we lose our only hope. God is not like a firefighter who gets calls to show up at calamities when the damage is already happening. He is more like a surgeon who plans the cutting he must do and plans it for good purposes. Without the confidence that God rules over the beginning of our troubles, it is hard to believe that he could rule over their end. If we deny God his power and wisdom to govern the arrival of our pain, why should we think we can trust him with its departure? Right. Now, undoubtedly, people want to spare God the responsibility for calamities. They want to alleviate people blaming God for letting this happen. But in doing so, they undercut the very hope that is offered in the fact that God is sovereign over all events. Right. I think Piper's absolutely right. If God wasn't in control at the beginning of your trial, why do you think he can do anything at the end of it? If he wasn't sovereign at the beginning, he's not sovereign at the end. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians wasn't a catastrophe that God had to respond to. He wasn't called in because something happened outside of his plan. Scripture knows nothing of that sort. God is either sovereign over all things or he's not sovereign at all. He's the ultimate cause, but that doesn't mean that men are irresponsible. Right? It doesn't mean that people are not held liable for their actions. Look at with me at verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. That's a cup of God's wrath. And the picture is that this is a cup of wine that is super intoxicating. It contains foaming or strong wine, a wine with very high alcohol content. And it's been well mixed. Now, at first sight, we might think that this is a mixing that dilutes the wine, right? We know of certain ancient customs where they would cut the wine with water to dilute it, but that's not the picture we have here. The picture we have here is of it being mixed with herbs or drugs to actually make it more intoxicating. And this is something that ancient peoples would do as well. And so you've got this super intoxicating cup of God's wrath. It's a cup full of extremely potent wine. And we're told that this cup is poured out by God himself. He makes all of the wicked to drink it down to the very last drop, to the dregs, to those herbs and drugs that have been placed in there to make it more intoxicating. They not only have to drink the wine off the top, they have to drink the dregs as well. And this is not the only place where we see a reference to the cup of God's wrath in Scripture. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk down to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. Isaiah 51. And then in Jeremiah 25, there's kind of an extended discussion in verses 15 through 28. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more, because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. The revelation of God's wrath against the wicked is meant to be a comfort to God's people. This divine utterance that's been given, this reflection upon it, that God has set a time and he is going to judge the wicked, that he is going to pour out the cup of his wrath, and that the wicked will drink it down to the dregs, is part of the blessed hope. It's not just that God will save us in the end, it's that he will set all things right. And then this leads to a determined response in verses 9 through 10. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. The psalmist, once again, speaking in the first person singular, determines to declare these truths forever and to sing praises to the God of Jacob. And we should imitate the psalmist at this point. The doctrine of God's sovereign providence over history, the reality of the day of judgment, the cup of God's wrath, and his nearness to his people ought to be the content of our message. It ought to be the message that we take to the world when it seems to be tottering and melting. Yet how often do we shy away from those subjects? We might like to talk about the nearness of God, but how often do we talk about the day of judgment? How often do we talk about the cup of God's wrath that has been well mixed and that will be poured out to the dregs? Yet the gospel, the blessed hope, encompasses both. The hope of the gospel is more than just I get to escape the world and go to heaven when I die. The, The hope of the gospel is God setting all things right. It's the day of judgment when he deals with all of the wicked as well as rewarding the righteous. Consider the souls of the saints in Revelation 6. Those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They are already in heaven. So if the blessed hope is just getting out of here and going to heaven, they're already there. But what are they doing there? They're crying out with a loud voice. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're still longing for the day of judgment to take place. And so the psalmist concludes in verse 10, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Here the psalmist declares that he will emulate the Lord's judgment, that he will seek to punish the wicked of his day and to raise up and to reward the righteous. And so what hope do we have in a world that is falling apart? Where can we turn when it seems like the very fabric of our society is unraveling? Hope can't be found in our government. That should be obvious. Hope can't be found in the United Nations. It's not going to be found in another country. It can't be found in anywhere other than God. We can hope in him because he directs and governs all things. If he doesn't, he isn't much hope. God alone is the one who lifts up. He is alone the one who puts down. He alone is the one who humbles, and he alone is the one who exalts. And he has given us his promise that he will deal with the wicked. The cup of his wrath will be poured out. But what about us? By nature, we are wicked. None of us is righteous by nature, not even one. By nature, we are all enemies destined to drink the cup of his wrath. For this reason, according to his sovereign will, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to drink that cup on our behalf. This is the passage that Brother Walt read for the New Testament reading. Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane, wrestling, praying, pleading with the Father to let this cup of God's wrath, this foaming cup of well-mixed wine, pass from him. If it was possible. Yet not his will, but his Father's be done. And so Jesus willingly laid down his life to drink this cup to the dregs for his people. Not one sin of God's children has not been dealt with. Every sin has been punished. There's no drop left in the cup that we have to make up. That's the basis of our blessed hope, that Christ drank the cup for us so that we are no longer under condemnation. He indwells us by his Spirit, so he is always near us. He is directing and orchestrating all of history to the time that he has appointed, the time where he will sit on his throne and judge the world in righteousness. In that day, the horns of the wicked will be cut off, and the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. That's the robust hope of the Bible. Not that we can get out of here one day and go be with the Lord. That's a blessed part of the hope, but that's not the entire hope. The hope is that God is here now. No matter how bad things get, God is near us in the trouble. And when we leave this world, we will be in his presence. And there is coming a day when he will set all things right, when the wicked will drink the cup of his wrath to the dregs, and the righteous will be exalted. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this message of Psalm 75. We thank you for this reminder that you are in sovereign control of all things. When nations rise or fall, when elections come and go, when promotions occur, or when people are let go, all of it is under your control. When diseases arise, when medicines are developed, all is under your control. You sovereignly orchestrate the beginning and the end. And there's nothing outside of your sovereign plan. All of history is hastening to the day that you have appointed. The day when your Son, Jesus Christ, will sit on a throne and judge the world in righteousness. And we praise you this morning. We give double thanks to you that you are near us. We recognize that you are not near us because we deserve it. We are simply the beneficiaries of your grace and your mercy. You have poured out your wrath upon your Son that our redemption might be possible, that we might be adopted into your family and considered righteous before you in the judgment. Father, let us look towards that day with anticipation, looking for the day when you set all things right, when your Son is visibly king here on this earth, when every knee will bow before him. For we ask all of this of you, our Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.